You don't need a boyfriend. You don't need a girlfriend. You don't need a husband. You don't need a wife. You don't need a child. You don't need anybody to tell you who you are. God has already told you. And when we look to those things to tell us who we are, we destroy those things. Why? Because they don't have the authority to tell you what is good.
Right.
Only He does. Everybody look at me. He declared you when He made you. The Bible says when He formed you in your mother's womb, when yet there was not substance. That God, hear me, church, says of you, she's good. And I know some of us struggle with that. You're like, but what about, like, I, just the way He made you. Now, I know there's struggles. I know it doesn't answer all the questions, the hurts, the pains, the formation that's taken place in your life because of what people have done to you and the experiences. I can try to qualify it all, but can you just step back for just a moment with me? And He made it. He said, oh, Charlie's good. Devon. And that's not just a cosmetic thing. There's more to it. It's built up. So I don't look in the mirror and go, what did Instagram tell me about me? I look in the mirror and I'm like, yeah. This brother's fearfully and wonderfully made. And so what do I do with the creation that was fearfully and wonderfully made? I go out and I worship Him with everything that I am. Come on. When I play with my 6-year-old, I'm worshiping Jesus. When I'm talking to my 14-year-old, I'm worshiping Jesus. When I'm up here preaching to you, I'm worshiping Jesus. When I'm in my office studying, I'm worshiping Jesus. When my hands are pushing that lawnmower on Saturday with a lawn that I despise because it's too long, I am worshiping Jesus. Every moment of my day, as I give Him the faculties of who I am worshiping the God who made me. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 says this. Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say that you can't eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees in the garden, but about the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden, God said you must not eat it or touch it or you will die. No! You have to read the Bible. Like, there's an exclamation point there. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. So she took some of its fruit, she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Today, as we continue on in our series, Mirror, Mirror, I want to speak to you from this subject today. If you're writing notes, write this at the top of your paper today. Divergence in Eden. Divergence in Eden. That's the title of my message today, as we deal with the issue of misplaced worship, broken identities, and how we get there. Will you pray with me just one more time? God, we thank you for your word. It's alive, it's active, it's powerful. Has the ability to transform us from the inside out. God, speak to us right now through your word. No one needs Jason Parrish's words, but we all need your word. We need your voice. Some of us need a shout today. Others need a whisper, but whatever we need, God, I pray that you would speak so loudly, so clearly, and that we would leave differently than how we came in here today. Your truth, your word, when proclaimed, brings freedom. And we know that who the Son sets free is free indeed. In Jesus' mighty name. Come on in the church. Shout it. Amen and amen. I'm going to show you a picture that I regret showing you before I even show it. But here's the picture. They can throw up this. This is This is me and Erica back in the day. This was the beginning of what would now be 19 years of marriage, 3 kiddos, and a pretty awesome adventure. See our matching shoes? I actually think those were Doc Martens. They were back in the day, and they're coming back around. Okay, show the next one. I want you to see this one. This one's, yeah. We were like 14 right here. I show you this one. I think that was the first stuffed animal I gave her. Ladybug, I have no idea why. But anyways, you guys see my hair? I show you this picture because this is the best picture I could get. This was my bleached hair phase. This was me wanting to be in NSYNC or the Backstreet Boys. I show you this picture because I will never forget my mom's reaction when I came home with that hair. I will never forget my mom's reaction when I came home with both of my ears pierced. I'll never forget my mom's reaction when I came home with the top being pierced. I went through some phases, y'all. That's what we did in the 90s. That's what we did in the 2000s. And I'll never forget her face the first time that we had an answer on the answering machine. Is that what you would call it? Do any of you remember what an answering machine is? 9 of you. The rest of you are like, what's that? It's this little thing that we had you could leave messages on. It was right next to the telephone that couldn't go anywhere with you, okay? So I'll never forget my mom's face when my friend called, left a message on the answering machine, was like, bro, where are you? This party is raging right now. He was completely drunk. I'll never forget my mom's face in the different iterations of my teenage years as I was going through changes and trying to find my own. As time progressed, I'd make other changes. It's what we did in the 90s and the 2000s, among which was accompanied by an edge of rebellion and a constant disregard for my curfew. Come on, somebody. Is there any other rebels without a cause in church today? Okay, so the rest of you are liars, okay? And while I understand that these were simply cosmetic changes, changes that I would grow out of or would be removed over time, these changes represented something more. Something deeper, something that's been happening since the beginning of humanity, and that is divergence, rebellion. Leaving the place of original design for our lives. According to the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, divergence is this. It's a drawing apart as lines extending from a common center. It's a deviation from a course or a standard, and this is what would take place in the Garden of Eden. Some people call it the garden narrative or the account of creation. The creation narrative of Genesis has captivated scores of scholars and theologians and thinkers and artists for centuries. Wrapped up in the story of creation is this drama that we see played out between humanity and God. And it's a drama that intrigues us because whether we like it or not, the narrative is our origin story. And it brings great context and insight as to why we are the way that we are and why we do what it is that we do. Come on, have you ever asked yourself that question? Why do I do what I do? Yeah. Have you ever asked yourself, like, why do I think what I think? Oh, come on, some of those who let words come out of their mouths too fast. Why do I say what I say? These are questions that plague humanity as we try to get a handle on why I am the way that I am. Considered by many to be two of the most famous paintings depicting the fall and the expulsion of Adam and Eve from the garden, you can see the pain and the anguish, the shame and the frustration, the severance and the divergence captured in these vivid pieces of art that I'm about to show you. The first one is from Peter Paul Rubens, which was created in the early 1600s. Check this out. This is Adam and Eve being sent out of the garden. You can see it's a jarring painting, isn't it? The colors and the way everything's a little faded and a little blurry almost captures the idea, at least as I look at it, captures the idea of the blurriness and the fadedness that's taking place in Adam and Eve's life as they are sent out of what was perfect unity with God. The next one's going to present a different way to do art. This is from the 1400s. I love this painting right here. Once again, very jarring. You can see on Eve's face the sheer terror. She's pale. She's washed out. You can see they're dejected and shame-filled as they experience what they experienced in the garden. These paintings are stark. They bring contrast. They help us see something and feel something about something that is otherwise very foreign to our concepts and our thinking. In his book, Pride, Identity and the Worship of Self, author Matthew P.W. Roberts writes a great summation concerning the garden narrative. He says this, in eating the fruit, listen to these words, Adam and Eve embraced a recalibration of the whole universe with God dethroned and themselves exalted above him. In other words, there was a transfer of worship. Roberts would go on to write this. He says, our crisis of identity is at root a crisis of worship. Simply put, the crisis of identity is a worship problem. Now, this is where you and I must understand worship as so much more than just singing. Y'all with me today? And I think that's where a lot of us can get confused sometimes when we talk about issues like this, especially scripturally, is because a lot of us think that worship is simply what happens when you come into a building and you clap your hands and you sing and people are lifting their hands and we think this is worship, but worship is so much more than 3.5-4 songs on a Sunday morning. Okay? The essence of worship, write this down if you're taking notes today. The essence of worship is to bring glory to God. And we do this when we are in alignment with his design and purpose for our lives. Alignment, literally, the Bible tells us, brings praise to God. And this would be the words of the psalmist in Psalm 148, verses 1 to 14. This is what it says. Hallelujah! Yeah. I told you, you got to read the Bible with its right pronunciation, okay? It's got an exclamation mark right there, okay? Hallelujah! Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly armies. Praise him. Now, this is a weird statement, but we'll explain this a little bit further. So he says, praise him, sun and moon. You ever seen the moon praise God before? You ever seen the sun praise God before? Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Listen to this, for he commanded and they were created. He set them in position forever and ever. Oh, I love this. He gave an order that will never pass away. Contrary to popular opinion, this earth hangs on its axis the way that it does because God gave an order and it will not pass away. I'm not afraid of things falling apart. Why? Because his word stands forever. So praise the Lord from the earth. All sea monsters and ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and cloud, stormy wind that executes his command, mountains and all his hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and all the cattle, creatures that crawl and flying birds, kings of the earth and all the peoples, princes and judges of the earth, young men as well as young women and old and young together. Is anybody thankful for a church that is multi-generational, the old and the young worshiping together? Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty covers heaven and earth. He was raised up a horn for his people, resulting in praise to all his faithful ones, to the Israelites, to the people close to them. Hallelujah.
Come on.
What a scripture. See, this psalm answers the question, why did God create all things? You ever asked that question before? And the answer to that question is this, for his glory. For his glory. You see, each of these created things gives glory to God when it operates within its created framework. So guess what? A bird, when it's birding, is giving praise to God. A mountain, when it's being a mountain, is giving glory to God. Did you know that rain out there that we're praying goes away? It's giving glory to God right now. And when that sun comes up on the east side, over those mountains, that sun's giving glory to God. Yeah. And when it sets in the west, oh, come on, somebody, it's giving glory to God. And when that moon shines bright, it's giving glory to God. And when creatures crawl, it's giving glory to God. And when you and I give him praise through everything that we are giving glory to God. It's a fascinating truth to understand. This is why this is what the psalmist is teaching us. Again, Robert's on the issue. He writes this: there, created things, true identity is to give glory to God in the manner in which it was designed to do. Then he writes this very pointed and beautiful truth. Listen to his words. He says, creature did not come into existence as neutral stuff, whose role or purpose in life was undefined or yet to be discovered. Rather, their purpose was predefined for them by their creator. Did you know that dirt out there that you walk upon on any given day is not neutral stuff? It's giving glory to God. Did you know that? When those clouds pass by in the sky on a beautiful day, when they're doing them cloud things, come on, somebody. When they're clouding well, they're giving glory to God. Is it all right if we talk like this today? And this is no different for you and I, for humanity. Our worship just operates differently. The glory we bring to God is explicitly connected to the nature, the identity that we have been given in accordance with his original design for our lives. The truth presented to us in creation narrative is that we are, as humans, fundamentally different from the rest of creation. Would you agree with that today? We are not trees. Can I get an amen in church today? We are not rocks. We are not cows. We are not dogs. We are not clouds. We are not rain. We are not sun. You and I, as we discovered last week, we are the Imago Dei, made in the image and the likeness of God. So we are fundamentally different than the rest of creation. And this is our nature. It's our identity. Different from everything else. So bringing glory to God looks different from everything else. When we use our hands, our feet, our arms, our eyes, our mind, our will, our emotions, our reason, our words, our leadership, our work, our play, our parenting, our marriages, our singleness, our manhood, our womanhood, we are bringing worship to God when we are operating in alignment with his original intent for our lives. Now let's take this a little bit deeper. I want you to see this in scripture because this is such a beautiful and important truth for us to recognize. Jesus is actually going to comment on this. He's going to comment on what will happen if we as humans, image bearers, do not glorify or bring worship to God in accordance with his design for our lives. Look what he says in Luke chapter 19, 37 through 41. This has been a section of scripture that has blown my mind for a while. And now I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm seeing some things in it that's changing everything. Watch what happens. He says, now came near to the path down the Mount of Olives, and the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully. Every shout with a loud voice. Oh, come on, every shout with a loud voice. Loud voice. They were worshiping. They were going for it. For all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory on the highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. They're too loud. They're too crazy. They're undignified. He answered, listen to Jesus' words. I tell you that if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out. Jesus is saying that if we as image bearers do not act in accordance with our design, then creation itself will have to act against its original design so that glory would be given. Y'all see what I'm talking about? Jesus is saying that if the Imago Dei doesn't worship me, then the rocks will no longer be rocks. They will have to cry out differently. That's how much glory means to God. See, you and I are to reflect and display the image of God, albeit flawed, at times incongruent and misaligned. As image bearers, the totality of who we are is to bring glory and display his glory in and through our lives everywhere that we go. I want to say this today. Write this down if you're taking notes. Our primary identity is to love and bring glory to God. That's our primary identity, is to love and bring glory to God. I'm gonna say it to this side over here. Our primary identity, come on, you with me? Is to love and to bring glory to God.
Yes.
Okay, auditorium two, your primary identity is to love and bring glory to God. Come on, center section right here. Your number one identity role is to love and bring glory to God. Y'all with me? Right over here is to love and bring glory to God in everything that we do. That's our primary identity at the end of the day. But how many of you agree with me? We are trying to come up with all kinds of other identities. The theologian Augustine comments on this. Listen to what he says. He says, "Nevertheless, to praise you is the desire of man, a little piece of your creation. You stir man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us," here it is, "you have made us for yourself." And then he says this, these pointed words, "and our heart is restless until it finds rest in you." What a beautiful statement. And I just want to declare over some people today, the restlessness that you feel, that you're experiencing right now, is because your heart has not found rest in Christ yet. You're looking for rest in your job, you'll never find it. You're looking for rest in relationships, you'll never find it. You're looking for rest in activities, you'll never find it. You're looking for rest in accolade, you'll never find it. You're looking for rest in substances, you'll never find it. Come on, some of us are looking for rest on vacation and we never find it. Come on, anybody been tired from vacation? Why? Because there's a restlessness that's going on inside of us that Augustine would say is not fixed until our heart finds rest in Christ. Some of us, if I can just be immature for a second, our inside looks like this. You ever feel that way before? Oh, come on, can we talk truth in church today? Some of us right now, you're having a hard time like staying put, like you're just, what's going on the inside is coming out of you on the outside. Why? Because you're not at rest. But when my heart finds rest in Jesus, everything else rests. I know that feeling because that's my life. If I were to project what's going on in me oftentimes on this screen right here, you would see all the time. But I've discovered that as my heart has found rest in Christ, everything inside of me rests. You know what I stopped doing? I stopped achieving to receive. And rather I just be because I already have received from God. He's already called me son. Y'all see what I'm talking about here? And the reason that some of us drive life the way that we drive it is because we're not at rest. We're not at peace in Jesus. So the question that we have to ask is, what happened? What caused the divergence in Eden? And I believe that the garden narrative answers these questions for us. What happened in the garden is the same thing that I believe is happening today. And I want to spend the remainder of our time exploring this. Y'all with me today? All right, so the first thing is this. Ever shot number one? Here's the first thing. We're just going to study verse by verse these seven verses in Genesis 3. The first thing that we see happen is a repositioning of God's authority. A repositioning of God's authority. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. "Now the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now, Eve's going to answer right. But I want you to see what the enemy's doing right here. Because if you go back to the commands that God gave Adam and Eve, he says this. He says, "You can eat from any tree in the garden, just not this one." But notice how the serpent repositions some stuff. He says, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden?" So he's already with like sneakiness getting in there, right? And the woman says to the serpent, "We can eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but about the fruit in the tree in the middle of the garden, God said, you must not eat it or touch it or you will die." Now, if you read this too fast, you will miss this and pass right by it. There is a linguistic repositioning that takes place in this narrative and Eve engages in it. Here's what I mean by that. She gets the right answer, but removes the authority from which the answer came. How do I know that? Okay, let me explain this to you. Go back and research this. You can look at scripture, okay? Every time that God is mentioned in chapter 2, we see that the word Lord is placed before God. It will say Lord God. It is how ultimate authority is attached to God, especially in relation to humanity. The serpent will be the first to change the language, and Eve will follow suit. Instead of using the term Lord God, she uses the term God, just like the serpent did. Therefore, repositioning who he is and his authority in her and Adam's life. Removing Lord from his title distances his position and relevance in their life. Are y'all tracking with me? Now, I want to illustrate this in the best way that I know how. My kids have only called me by my first name once. Come on, parents. You know, right? So I remember the first time my son called me Jason. And I was like, what? And I had to explain to him, you don't get to call me Jason because I am your father. I remember the first time he called me bro. Hey, bro. And I was like, oh, no. He no longer has arms, but... Now, listen, like, if you let your kids call you by your first name, that's your prerogative. Like, I'm not making commentary on how you parent, but I'm making commentary on this issue. No, I said it can't qualify. My kids won't call me by my first name. Why? Because when they call me by my first name, it removes the relevance of my authoritative title in their life. Because here's the deal. I am not their bro. I'm not even their friend. I'm not their bestie. I'm not. I'm your father. Right? And this is the deal. And for a lot of us, we have been so, our theology has been so jacked up over the past couple of years because over the past 20 years or so in church life, we made Jesus our bro. We made him Jesus our best friend. We wrote songs about it. Jesus is not your best friend. Contrary to popular opinion. There's nowhere in scripture where you see Jesus as a best friend. You see what I'm talking about? And what we've done is we've taken the name Lord and we've turned it to bro. Eve was saying, bro said this. Come on, can I get up in your neighborhood for just a few minutes? This is the languaging that's being presented to us in scripture right here. The serpent was like, hey, did that dude say, you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Nah, bro said, I can't eat that one, but. Y'all see what I'm talking about? And so there was a lessening of his authority. There was a repositioning of his authority. See, when my kids call me by my first name, and they don't, they're removing an application of my authority at address. They are repositioning how I relate to them. Right. And some of us do not relate to Lord as Lord. We relate to Lord as bro, bestie, my teddy bear. And the crazy thing is we sing love songs about ourselves instead of songs about his lordship over our lives. Wow. JT brought sexy back. I'm wondering if we can bring reverence back. So the first thing that we see happen in the garden, you want to know where a lot of our identity issues are coming from, a lot of your identity issues and my identity issues, is when we reposition God's authority in our life. No, he surely didn't say. This is what we're seeing happen in our world right now. Am I talking to anybody in church today? Okay. Write this down. This is an important point, and then we're going to move on. I'm going to ask you a question after this. As an image bearer, how we view God matters. How you view God matters. If you see God as a bro, a bestie, a friend, just hanging out, that's very different than Lord, Savior, yep. King, yep. Coming back one day for his bride, right. The church, right. On the clouds with a sword. You right. See what I'm talking about? Right. I don't have any besties like that. So here's the question I want to ask you today. Where have we lessened God's authority in our lives by removing him as Lord? Number two, everybody shout number two. You can write that question down. I'm trying to figure out how to treat this message today. Is it like more of like a lecture or more of a preach? It's a little schizophrenic today. But I want you to get the heart behind this today. Here's the second thing that we see happen in the garden is a questioning of God's motives. A questioning of God's motives. No! Genesis 3, verse 4. You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. So here's the serpent counteracting God's words, contradicting God's words. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You know what's interesting about the serpent right here is that he degrades their already given likeness.
Right.
The Bible tells us that man and woman were made in the image and likeness of God. The enemy degrades their already imputed likeness, and he says, if you do this, then you will be like God. This is where the questioning comes into play. Here's a really cool statement. I recently heard it. I love the statement. It's framing a lot of things for me right now. Temptation begins with trivia. Temptation begins with trivia. See, here's the deal. Questioning God is different than asking questions about God.
Right.
Being critical of God is different than asking of him.
Right.
In this case, the trivia was questioning God's motive. The serpent helps Eve with this by flat out rejecting God's counsel concerning the fruit. And what we'll see in a minute is that this questioning ultimately leads to rejection of God's commands. At the end of the day, the question I want to ask us is, where have we begun to question God's motives for your life and my life? And this is how we question his motives. We begin to believe that the boundaries that God has given us, we begin to believe that we're given them because he's a tyrant, he's a killjoy, he doesn't want us to have fun, he doesn't want us to bleach our hair. You ever been there with God before? We look at his commands. We look at the things that he calls us to, and we're like, man, that's just God. We're questioning his motive. That's just God making it so my life isn't fun. But have you ever bitten to that fruit before and realized that life lived out that way is often dark,
right,
and shameful,
right,
and broken and full of anxiety and fear,
yeah,
and hurt? It's a life of decay.
Right.
Isn't it interesting that a good father typically gives his kids good boundaries? And so divergence is when we've decided that his boundaries are not good because God's a killjoy. He didn't want me to have fun. That's just God restricting me from being me. Come on, have you ever been there before? Maybe none of you have done that before, but I've done that. You can judge me all you want, but I would bet that there's some of us in here who have done the same thing. God just has that because he's just trying to keep me from experiencing pain. Yep.
Yeah.
Hurt. Yep. Frustration. Yep. Dissatisfaction. Yep. Where have you begun to question God's motives for your life? Because as we just sang today, God's a good God with good plans.
Yeah.
That's a good God with good plans. Is there anybody in church today that can step back and remember how God saved you from that ledge? There are so many moments in my life where I look back and I'm like, I was 37 seconds from lighting my life on fire. I'm talking absolute train wreck, dumpster fire going down a hill, just out of control living. But God kept me from it. You ever have that moment where you were like, you made a decision and that decision is very different than what your flesh wanted? And then you realized, I didn't make that decision.
Right.
That's God keeping you. Why? Because he loves you. Because he's good to you. There are so many times in my life where I honestly feel like an arm was holding me back from that one decision that would have derailed everything. And I had a praying mom. Come on, somebody. I hope this is getting into some of your neighborhoods today. Because some of us right now are 37 seconds from making a decision like that. Here's the third thing. Last thing is this, that we see in the garden is a usurping of God's position. Genesis 3, 5 through 6. In fact, God knows that when you eat, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And then here's what happens. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. Here's the reality that you and I have to wrestle with today. And I know for some of us, this is like grating against the core of who you are. And what I'm about to say is probably going to push it even harder. God did not give Adam and Eve, nor did he give you and I, permission and authority to determine what was good. He never gave us that authority. If you look at the garden narrative, actually what you see is that in giving authority, he said, you can name these things, but you don't get to decide what's good or not. God declared goodness and then rested. He said, and it is good, and he rested. Now watch what happens. Eve usurped God's authority and position by declaring the fruit as good. Wow. By declaring the fruit good when she knew that it was actually designated by God as off limits. And isn't this what's happening in our lives right now, in our world right now, and in our culture right now? We are calling things good that are not good, because we believe that we have the authority to designate those things. Now, I'm going to say this as your pastor. I just want you to know that I love you. I hope you come back next week, and the week after that, and the week after that, and go through this series with us. But what we are seeing happen in our world right now is a tearing apart, a ripping apart of the very thing that God declared as good, and that is you and me. We're refacing it, we are repainting it, we are reconstructing it. Wow. Our next generation right now is going through things that I would have never thought that we would be going through right now. And I just gotta tell you, as your pastor, these things are so important for us to realize. Yeah. You and I don't have the ability to designate these things. God already did it.
Right. That's good.
Now I know that's jarring for some of us. That's just, that rubs. Why? Well, like last week, expressive individualism. I have that authority. I have that power. But the thing is, we don't. See, we end up defining things according to what is good for our own desires. Personally fulfilling. It's pleasurable to our physical senses. It's rational in accordance with human understanding. Where have you, here's the question, where have you usurped God's position by taking his place and or putting something else in his place in your life? So, how do we wrap this up? I probably could have done this at the beginning, but we're gonna do it at the end, and I'm gonna wrap up this entire message in one statement. The divergence of Eden can be summed up like this. It's the story of identity formation outside and apart from God. It's the acquisition of identity independent of God. You don't need a person to tell you who you are. God did. You don't need money, fame, accolade, position, stuff, things to tell you who you are. God already has. You don't need a boyfriend. You don't need a girlfriend. You don't need a husband. You don't need a wife. You don't need a child. You don't need anybody to tell you who you are. God has already told you. And when we look to those things to tell us who we are, we destroy those things. Why? Because they don't have the authority to tell you what is good.
Right.
Only he does. Everybody look at me. He declared you when he made you, the Bible says, when he formed you in your mother's womb, when yet there was not substance. That God, hear me, church, says of you, oh, he's good.
Come on.
Yes, yes, yes.
She's good. And I know some of us struggle with that. You're like, but what about, like, I, just the way he made you. Now, I know there's struggles. I know it doesn't answer all the questions, the hurts, the pains, the formation that's taken place in your life because of what people have done to you and the experiences. I could try to qualify it all, but can you just step back for just a moment with me? And he made it. He said, oh, Charlie's good. Devon is good. You're good. Not all right.
Come on.
Good. Beautiful.
Yes.
Ladies, I'm going to say it. If I could be your pastor, you are fearfully and wonderfully made.
Yeah.
We need to say these things in church because it's so important. So because of that, did you know you are so beautiful?
Yeah.
Yep. That's good, pastor.
Men, you are fearfully and wonderfully made. You are so handsome.
Yeah.
And that's not just a cosmetic thing. There's more to it. It's built up. So I don't look in the mirror and go, what did Instagram tell me about me? I look in the mirror and I'm like, yeah. This brother's fearfully and wonderfully made. And so what do I do with the creation that was fearfully and wonderfully made? I go out and I worship him with everything that I am. Come on. When I play with my six-year-old, I'm worshiping Jesus. When I'm talking to my 14-year-old, I'm worshiping Jesus. When I'm up here preaching to you, I'm worshiping Jesus. When I'm in my office studying, I'm worshiping Jesus. When my hands are pushing that lawnmower on Saturday with a lawn that I despise because it's too long, I am worshiping Jesus. Every moment of my day, as I give him the faculties of who I am worshiping the God who made me. You are a good creation. But some of us today need to say yes to Jesus. He's where life comes from. He's the author of it all for us. It's one thing to theologically and philosophically get your head around it. It's another thing to say, you know what? I'm putting Lord back in front of God. God's just an idea, but Lord makes him king. So I want to invite everybody to bow your head and close your eyes in this moment. I'm sorry I took so much time today. I'm trying to figure this four service thing out. But I want to make sure that this gets into our heart today. This is transformational for some of us today. Jesus, we love you. We honor you. If there's anybody in here today that would say, man, Jason, I need this Jesus you've been talking about today. We're going to pray a prayer. There's nothing special in these words, but rather the heart from which these words come today. And so I want to invite all of us to pray this out loud so we don't leave anybody out, especially those of us today who would say, man, this is me. I need to say yes to Jesus. Come on, with everything that you are, as loud as you can, everybody repeat these words after me. Everybody say, Jesus, I'm giving you everything. My past, my right now, putting my future in your hands. Save me, change me, and make me new. And I declare in this moment that I'm gonna follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' mighty name.